Scripture reading today are portions from the scrolls of Isaiah. First of all, from Isaiah 1, I'm reading verses 15 to 18. When you spread out your hands, saith the Lord, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And going on, Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts.
And from Isaiah 61, verses 8 to 11. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord, for my soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
I was listening to a radio interview with a scientist who was considering the possibility of life elsewhere in the solar system. Someone had discovered some chemicals that might possibly indicate life on another planet trillions of miles away. Didn't mean anything to me. So I suppose, said the interviewer, that means that life on Earth is just a fluke. That might upset a lot of people's religious views. There, I thought, was somebody who had no idea about the scope, the plans, the majesty, the character of God. No idea about a God with whom nothing can be a fluke, without whom nothing has been made, either here or anywhere else in his universe. Who can truly grasp what God is like? There's always so much more that we need to learn about him. But to so many people, he's an idea that they discount, a name to be mocked, a person about whom they have no clue. The prophecies of Isaiah speak to God's people in difficult times, helping them to grasp his plans for them and his ultimate destiny. The message of this book is that although people turn their backs on God and grieve him, he does something wonderful and new. we can detect powerful themes through the pages of this prophecy. Themes which Isaiah speaks into his own time and also prophetically into the future, into New Testament times, and until the very end of time. Today we're thinking about the justice and the righteousness of God. We read here that God loves justice. He tells us this in verse 8 of chapter 61. He loves justice and he hates robbery and wrongdoing. And looking back right into chapter 1, which we also had read for us, we see that God had to speak severely to his people, the people of Isaiah's own time. He tells them that all of the animals they sacrifice are in vain. What he wants is for them to stop doing wrong and to seek justice and to defend the oppressed. What matters to God is not going through the motions, just paying lip service. What matters is how we are inside and how that manifests itself in the things that we do. God tells the leaders of Israel and Judah he can't be on with all of their festivals and sacrifices. They're actually a burden to him. He doesn't even want to listen when they spread out their hands in prayer. What he longs is for them to change their ways and do what pleases him. It's their hearts that matter, not their outward behaviour. It's really hard to read some of those verses in chapter 1 and see how God's frustration and anger burns against his people. But we have to take on board this insight into his character. He is all about justice. I've been watching a TV series about barristers, in particular, those responsible for defending those who are accused of a crime. So many of them explained that they are part of the system of justice in this country, a system that's based on the premise that a person is innocent until they're proved guilty. Dedicated to this idea, we saw them working all hours, putting all of their efforts into preparing a case. We have to know at the end of the day that we've done the very best job we can possibly do, one of them said. Because if we send innocent people to prison, our society is all wrong and we may as well give up. There was a group of people who worked for, who defended, who loved justice. But God is on a whole different level. Justice is what he is all about. We rightly speak of him as a God of mercy and love and grace, but we mustn't forget that he's just and righteous in every way. That's part of his character. He can't be unjust. He defines and sets the standard for justice. He tells the people in verse 17 of chapter 1, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. This is echoed again and again in Scripture, in many of the Psalms, in the prophecy of Micah. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When Jesus went to have dinner with some Pharisees, they criticized him for neglecting the ceremonial hand washing before the meal. He soon put them right. Washing the outside of a person doesn't make any difference, any more than it does giving away a tenth of absolutely everything, including all the spices in the larder and the herbs in the garden. But as for now, he says in Luke 11, what is inside you? Be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. The Pharisees' outward observance is the same as those sacrifices and festivals that really wearied God in Isaiah 1. So what does that mean for us? I once belonged to a church where there were plans for a new kitchen. We had a kitchen. which seemed perfectly adequate to me. A remodelling of the building had made it bigger. But now there was a call to fit it out better, to spend £20,000. Or maybe that was a good price for a kitchen, I don't know. But it seemed over the top in view of the fact that we weren't going to use it for any more than making coffee and tea. Another church in the community had a lunch club. It wasn't a big enough community to need more than one lunch club. And when we had a bring and share meal, well, the clue is in the title, no call to prepare food on the premises. I said all this at a church meeting, and I expect people thought I was being very difficult. The vote was in favour of the kitchen and it was duly installed. Maybe these days they use it for the good of the community and this was all God's forward planning. I really don't know. But in principle, it seemed wrong at the time. Surely the money that we have as a church is to be used in a way that serves God's plans and God's justice in the world. Is it right to fit out a swanky kitchen when there are people who can't afford to eat? We really need to remember that what matters to God is that we live in a way that reflects his justice, that we're generous with our time and our resources, that we as individuals and as a church uphold the cause of those who are oppressed, who can't speak up for themselves, who need us to be the instruments of God's love for them. That might mean different things to different people, but we need to listen to what God says to our hearts. The other thing we must remember is that God is the final judge in everything, and that ultimately, though we might often doubt it, he will bring his perfect justice to bear. As Martin Luther King famously said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. God, the perfectly just, will have the last word, and we can be utterly confident of that. We need to line up with the way he does things. As Isaiah says in chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Let's ask his Spirit to show us how best we can reflect his just and holy nature. We see that God brings salvation. He has a lot of serious and heavy things to say about judgment. He warns his people that what they're doing doesn't please him and things will only get worse if they carry on as they are. In fact, as the history of Israel, seen alongside the prophecy of Isaiah, makes clear, they are eventually carried away into Babylon because they refuse to be guided by God. But there's always a way back. After these verses in chapter 1, when God has warned the people he can't stomach their hypocrisy and injustice any longer, there's that part where he says to them, come, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If they just come to him to settle things, look what he will do. Scarlet, crimson sins being washed pure white. Imagine that. Imagine the practical difficulties of washing bright red into pure, spotless white. And here again, the amazing message of God. Nowhere in this passage are we told how such a thing could possibly happen, how those who have rejected God could have a complete clean sheet to start again. But we, on the other side of the cross, can understand this. In the passage we read in chapter 61, we see again that message of Isaiah echoing down the years. So much has happened in between. The people have been taken into exile. They've returned from Babylon. God has shown them how he will do a new thing that they have never seen before. And we read in verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. How amazing is that? Despite all that the people have done to grieve him, God can clothe them with his righteousness and give them salvation. How can that be? There's only one way to understand it. No wonder the prophecy of Isaiah has sometimes been referred to as the fifth gospel. Everywhere we see images which can only be understood as referring to the work of Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, the Ely Choral Society gave a performance of Verdi's Requiem. It's a mighty choral work, really exciting to sing, and performing it in the cathedral was a fantastic experience. It's full of images of the wrath and the judgment of God, what will happen on the day when he judges the earth. One of my fellow altos thought it was all very gloomy and terrifying. I suppose it all depends whether you've got things right, whether you go up or down, she said. But praise God, as I have tried to tell her, it isn't like that. We all get everything wrong, just as these people did in Isaiah's day. But the prophet was inspired by God to show that he was making a new way for them, doing a new thing, making it possible for scarlet sins to be washed white as snow, so that we can stand, in the words of a song we sometimes sing, in royal robes we don't deserve. This is the message of the gospel, the news about what Jesus has done, dying in our place, taking our sin. Peace and forgiveness for us all is found in him. If you don't know that yet, please don't go home today till you've spoken to somebody and found out more about it. And we see that God establishes a covenant. God says that he will make a new agreement with his people. In the course of Scripture, we find that he makes covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. A covenant is an agreement between two parties to do something. A friend of mine is in the process of selling her house and buying another. I'm sure many of us can relate to that, possibly with something of a shudder. People have said that they'll buy her house for a certain amount of money. They've had to prove that they have the funds to do that. She's made an offer and promised to pay so much for the house that she's buying. The solicitors draw up the contracts. They're signed and exchanged. Everybody must keep to their side of the bargain. The new covenant which God promises to establish isn't like some of the others that he makes with his people. It doesn't depend on both parties doing their bit. For example, in the covenant with Moses, where the people had to keep the commandments and the law in order to remain in relationship with God. The new covenant is unconditional. Here in Isaiah 61, we learn that the people will be known among all the nations of the world. Everyone will know about the blessing that the Lord has poured out on them. This new covenant will not just be for the Jews. One day they will see it is for the whole world. When we come to communion, we remind ourselves that when Jesus handed the disciples the wine at the Last Supper, he told them, "This cup is the new covenant, sealed by my blood." Jesus, the sinless one, has died and risen again, and he's the way that we can enter into a new relationship with God. If my friend were to tell the man who's buying her house that he could have it for free, and she'd bear the cost of it herself, it would be completely ridiculous and nobody would be able to understand it. Of course, it would mean she's extremely rich, which she's not, and it would be the most incredibly generous thing to do. God, out of his boundless riches, gives us a gift that seems incredible and actually seems foolish to some people, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. But this is the nature of the new covenant foreshadowed here in Isaiah. It's what God does. He sends his son to die, and all we need to do is accept what he offers. What is God like? We see here that he's a completely just God who desires that people act in a just and honest way. We see that even when we've turned away from him, he provides a way for us to come back, a way that cost him everything, and that he is working out the plan he has always had for the redemption of the world. The writer to the Hebrews was talking to people who would have known these ancient prophecies, and he showed them how Jesus fulfills God's promises. He writes, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."